This morning's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord.
This week and next week, we're doing a short series talking about the kind of church we want to become. We are a church in which when you come here, you get gospel ministry. There are the pastors, preachers, I'm doing it right now. There are leaders who bring the gospel to bear on your life, and you change and you grow. But we want to become increasingly a church in which you don't just come to receive that from a limited number of people, but we are a church in which everyone is equipped and knows how to give it to one another. Every member gospel ministry, every member doesn't just receive it, but knows how to give it and how to serve others with it. The Catalyst Initiative is all about moving us more in that direction, and these two sermons are going to be about that too. This Sunday, I'll be doing more in the lines of laying a groundwork for it. Next week, a little bit more in the way of details. But we're looking at Romans 12, 1 to 2. It starts with this amazing word. If you've read the rest of Romans, it says, therefore. Now, this comes after all of Romans 1 to 11, which is an incomparable survey of the gospel and Christian truth. It's all about God and sin and salvation and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, therefore, he says, if you believe what I'm saying, if you understand and believe everything I've told you about Christian truth, then you will live like this. And actually, the whole rest of Romans is about that, but especially these verses, and especially verses 1 and 2, is a little summary. It's an amazing, remarkable, classic summary in which Paul says, if you really understand the gospel, you'll live like this. It does surprise me a little bit that I've never actually preached on this text in 22 years here, to you anyway. And this text has meant a lot to me. 40 years ago, I got a hold of a tape of a sermon that was a lot older even than that, by Dr. John Gerstner on Romans 12, 1 to 2, called Your Life a Living Sacrifice. I'll refer to it. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher in Britain in the last century, once preached 10 sermons on verses 1 and 2. And I've read them to get ready for you today, just for you. And you say, how could there be 10 sermons on those two verses? And if you read those sermons, you would know there's more. There's more than 10 sermons. So let's take a look at this. What we actually have here is, first of all, Paul, in a nutshell, gives us the essence of the Christian life, what it means to live. If you believe the Christian truth, then what does it mean to live a Christian life on the basis of that? He gives us the essence of the Christian truth, a Christian life. Then he gives us some aspects of the Christian life. And finally, he tells us the power we need for the Christian life. The essence of the life, aspects, and the power. First, the essence. And the essence is in this most striking phrase. If you believe everything I've told you, if you understand everything I've told you, you must be a living sacrifice. Now, what's a living sacrifice? It's weirder than it looks, because the word sacrifice in Greek is actually a word for killing. And therefore, what it's saying is, make your life a living killing. So it's deliberately paradoxical. And it's true that most everybody reading this, the Greeks, Hebrews, Greeks, Romans, and Hebrews, would all know about animal sacrifices that happen in temples all around the world and happen, of course, in the tabernacle and temple. They would understand the idea of animal sacrifices being offered up, being killed and offered up as sacrifices to God. But to call it a living sacrifice is deliberately paradoxical. It's Paul's way of saying that the Christian life is both like and unlike those old sacrifices. It's both like and unlike. Now first, let me give you two ways in which it's unlike. Christian living is unlike the old sacrifices. First of all, remember this, the old sacrifices were bloody. They were bloody sacrifices. Why? Because they were atoning for sin. Sin needs punishment, and the sacrifices represent the fact that punishment must be due. And therefore, bloody sacrifices were, in the Old Testament, they were ways of getting atonement and getting salvation and getting yourself right with God. And that is absolutely not true of Christian living. You do not say, I'm going to live for you, Lord. I'm going to live the life you want me to live, and then you'll forgive me, and then you'll accept me, and then you'll take me to heaven. No! Jesus' sacrifice is a sacrifice that ends all guilt offerings and sin offerings. This is different. See, this is an offering of gratitude and of praise. So first of all, this is not your, first of all, when we say you are living a life of a living sacrifice, it does not mean that you're atoning for your sin or you're procuring God's favor, no. Secondly, the Christian life is unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, because the Old Testament sacrifices were over. When you offered your sacrifice, you brought your animal, or you brought your grain or whatever you brought. Once you offered it, it was over. But a living sacrifice is never over, is it? Or as one old wag once put it years ago, some pastor I heard said, the trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. See, the old sacrifice is no problem. You kill it, and then that's it. They burned, and, you know, it was over. A living sacrifice means every day, every hour, every moment, right now, you've got to deliberately, consciously, continually, and perpetually offer yourself to Him. Offer yourself to Him. So it's constant. It's never over. It's constant. It's intense. So in those ways, Christian living is not like the Old Testament sacrifice. But in what ways is it? He wouldn't have used the word sacrifice with that word killing in it unless something was put to death. Something was killed. And what is it? I'll tell you what it is. To live the Christian life, or you're not living the Christian life, unless you put to death the idea that you have a right to live as you choose. I can't believe I'm saying this in the middle of America. I can't believe I'm actually pointing out to you that there's probably never been a culture in the history of the world more averse to the very essence of what it means to live a Christian life. Do you hear that? What it means to live a Christian life is that you put to death the right to live life as you choose. You put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. You put to death the idea that you know best what should happen in your life. You put that to death and you give it to God. It feels like a death to really say, you know best, and I just trust you. You know best, and here's what you say in your word, and I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. I don't choose anymore. It feels like a death, but on the other side, it's life. That's why it's a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that leads to life. Dr. John Gerstner, in this sermon on the living sacrifice, was, I think, from what I can tell, was preaching to maybe younger people. And he gives this illustration, trying to get this idea across of what it means to take your hands off your life and say, I no longer decide what is right or wrong for me. I go by your word. I no longer decide what has to happen in my life. I accept and trust what you send me. To get across this idea of what it means to be a living sacrifice, he told a story of a woman, a young woman that he knew, who in the 1930s when she was 15 or 16, at a Christian conference, was very moved by the messages and decided to give her life to Christ in a special way, and she made a commitment to go into lifetime missionary service. This is in the 1930s. It was an American girl, 15, 16, who said, and she said, my heart is to go to Asia. The 1930s, in lifetime missionary service. Now, Dr. Gerstner said, he's seen an awful lot of young Christian teenagers make these vows, and a lot of them don't last even for weeks. But she stuck with this, and as the years went by, and she went through high school, and she kept her resolve, and she did her research. And she went to the missionary agencies, and she learned how difficult and dangerous it was. This is the 1930s. You know that how many missionaries were killed in the 1930s and 40s over in Asia because of all that happened over there. She wanted to go. They knew it was dangerous. They told her about it. But they said, there's two things. You have to get training. You have to do all these things. You've got that cross-cultural training in Bible and theology. And the other thing, oh, by the way, they said one other thing. You've got to be married. Because they did not send single American women in mission agencies to Asia. It wasn't safe. There were other reasons why culturally they couldn't go. They said, you're going to have to be married. So one night she sat down near the end of high school and she said, Lord, I take my hands off my life. I give you everything. I don't care about a comfortable life. I don't care about a safe life. I'm going to give you my whole life. Everybody else is getting ready for all sorts of other fun. I'm going to go. And so I'm going to give myself to missionary service. I'm going to do all the training I need. There's just only one thing I need from you. I just need a husband. And so she went. First of all, she went to a Bible college. And she knew that by going to a Bible college, that wasn't very good preparation for many other things that she could have done. But she knew what she wanted to do. She wanted, from the very beginning, Bible and theology and cross-cultural training and missions training. When she got done with 4 years of Bible college, she went to a missionary training school, which would be something like our seminaries. It was a kind of graduate school. But at the end of Bible college, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. She went into her 2 years of graduate school, and as the semesters went by, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. And on the night before she was about to graduate, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects, and she said, and what Dr. Gerstner says in the sermon, she says, that night, the night before I was supposed to graduate, I sat in my dorm room, an angry young woman. And she said, God, how can you do this to me? I have nothing else I can do. I have nowhere else to go. You know, I've put everything into this. I have got no other prospects. I committed my whole life to you. I took my hands off my life. I gave my life to you, and I only asked for one thing, and you didn't do it. How can you do this to me? And she wrestled, and she struggled. And incredibly, I think, that night she suddenly realized something. She suddenly realized she'd been kidding herself. She suddenly realized that she wasn't miserable because she'd taken her hands off her life. She was miserable because she never had. She realized that she had developed an idea of a heroic life. She had developed an idea of a noble life. A life, she said, if I could live that, then I'd know that I had value. I know I'm a person of worth. So she had this idea of a noble, heroic life. And she was telling God, that's the life you got to give me. And she was telling God, and here's how you got to get it for me. And she was doing everything she could to basically put God in her debt so he'd have to do it. And she began to realize, I'd never take my hands off my life. I was using God. I wasn't serving God. I was telling him what he had to do. And then she says, that night, for the first time, I took my hands off my life. I said, you know where I should go. You know what I should do. You know best. That night, I took my hands off my life. And Dr. Gerstner closes that part of the sermon by looking at all these young people and saying, if that girl who spent a third of her life being ready for missionary service, saying goodbye to everything, saying goodbye to fun, to safety, to comfort, to everything, and thought she had taken her hands off her life, and that night realized she never had done it, that she'd never taken her hands off her life, he says, do you think you have then? I doubt it. And I'm saying that to you. Do you think you have? Why did she take her hands off her life? You know what she said? I knew he was infinitely wise and infinitely loving. Infinitely wise Because he's infinitely wise, I'll do everything the Bible tells me, even if I don't like it. If I say, well, I trust the Bible, but I don't like this or that. I do this, but I don't do that. You're on the throne of your life. You're picking and choosing. You still belong to yourself. You still are basically deciding how things are. You're not a living sacrifice. You're not assuming he's infinitely wiser than you, which, of course, is stupid. On the other hand, he's infinitely good. What does that mean? Infinitely loving. That means even the things that look like they make no sense, she says, I don't know what's best for my life. I don't know what the right thing is. Because he's infinitely wise and infinitely loving, she said, I realize I have to do everything he says, whether I like it or not, and I have to accept everything he brings and trust him, whether it makes sense to me or not. And when she assumed that he was wiser than she was and he loved her more than she loved herself, she was free. She became free. You see, the reason why it's a living sacrifice, she says, oh, I'm free now. Think about this, everybody. Because she was saying, I'll obey if you do this and this and this, God. You give me this life, you give me this. She was saying, I'll obey if. Whatever's on the other side of the if is the real thing you're sacrificing for, and it's not God. And I think the final thing I'll say about this point is important. You see the place where it says, this is your spiritual worship? The word worship means service. And one of the ways you can spiritual is the word true. And what it's really saying is, give yourself, sacrifice yourself, lay yourself out for God, put yourself in service to him, make him the thing you live for. Be a sacrifice for him, because you're sacrificing for something anyway. You're worshiping something. You're laying out yourself for something. Do you believe that? See, I imagine there's people right now in the room. I don't know where you are, but if you're not sure you're a Christian, or if you're thinking about Christianity, at this point in the sermon, which is about half over, you're saying, this is Christianity? Maybe I'll give it a pass. I want to be free. Please don't kid yourself. Everybody lives for something. You have to live for something, and whatever you're living for, you are sacrificing for. You are a sacrifice for. You're in service for. You are not free. If you say, well, I don't know if I believe in God, but I really, my career is the most important thing to me, it'll drive you into the ground. Or if you say instead, well, there's one person in my life. The love of this person is really the main thing in my life. You realize if that person rejects you, it will devastate you. And even if that person just falls apart, it will devastate you. You're already a sacrifice for something. You're already worshiping something. You're already in service to something. You are not free. And if you say, yes, I am. I'm totally independent. I don't give my heart totally to any person. I don't give my heart totally to any cause. I'm an absolutely independent person. I belong to myself. No, you don't. Because if you are that kind of person, and there are people like that, you will die lonely. And that means you'll be a sacrifice on the altar of your own independence, because you're serving your independence, and it will flay you. You're going to have to serve something. You're going to have to be a sacrifice for something. You're going to have to give your life for something. And only God is infinitely wise and infinitely kind. Only God is infinitely wise and infinitely loving. Anything else will take you. Make your life a living sacrifice. If she hadn't taken her life, hands off her life by that night, do you think you have? Secondly, now here's where I'll be briefer, the aspects of this life. Well, what does that really look like, you say? Well, he immediately goes into detail, though next week we're going to talk more about the detail. I'm laying the foundation this week. But I would like to show you three aspects of this idea of being a living sacrifice. Being a living sacrifice affects your life in three ways. First of all, it affects all of your life. Notice how it says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, that would have been very strange to his Greek and Roman readers. Very strange. Because the Greeks and Romans thought of the body as unimportant and the spirit and soul as good. And in fact, Eastern religions believe that the body and the physical life is actually an illusion. And the purpose of contemplation is to transcend that and get into the realm of the spiritual. Now, when Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he doesn't mean I only want your bodies, I don't care about your souls. fact, verse 3 shows that's not the case. Inner attitudes are important. But what he's saying is, I don't want you to think. To make your life a living sacrifice is to say, it's not enough just simply to have a Christian belief or have a Christian inner peace. Your body is how your soul acts in the world. Your soul can do nothing. Your thoughts can do nothing. Your feelings can do nothing except through your body. And therefore, when he says, I want your bodies, what he really is saying is, I want every part of your life, public and private, individual and social, inner and outer. That's what he's saying. And that means, especially when he gets to this place where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the things it means to be a living sacrifice is for you to think out the implications of Romans 1 to 11, which is the gospel, for every area of life. And if you're not doing that, you're not making your whole life a living sacrifice. Let me give you an example. You may not like the example, but it's still a good example. Francis Schaeffer, who spoke to the great big Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization 1976, gave a talk. And at the end of that lecture, he said something extremely interesting about money and business owners, Christians who are business owners and employers. And he says this. He says, the Bible does clearly teach the right of property, but both the Old and New Testament put a tremendous stress on the compassionate use of your property. If at each place where the employer owner was a Bible-believing Christian, the world could see that less profit was being taken out so that the workers could have appreciably more than the going rate of pay, the gospel would have been better proclaimed throughout the world than if the profits were the same as the world took and then large endowments given to Christian missions and other projects. Now, you hear what he's saying. He's taking the gleaning idea from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, it said, if you own a field, you were not allowed to take full profit out of it. You were not allowed to harvest out to the edges. You left a lot of grain in the edges so that the poor could come and with their labor take some of the profit themselves. You were not allowed to take the full profit and then give it away to charity. You were supposed to limit your profit so more people could actually make, you know, have profit from your field. And Francis Schaeffer was saying, do you know, if everywhere in the world Christians were known, Christian business owners and employers were known for taking less profit out so they could pay their employees a lot better, That would have been far better for the gospel than if you just take all the same amount of profit out that everybody else in the world does, all the other business owners do, and then you give it away to charity. Now, maybe you say, well, I don't like that particular application. I don't think that's fair. Well, you may or may not. I do, by the way, think it's fair, but that doesn't matter either. The point is he's doing it. He's thinking. He's trying to be transformed by he's thinking it out in every area of your life. Are you doing that? You may not like what he just did, or you may agree or may not agree with it, and you say, oh, that doesn't work out. Okay, are you doing it? If you're not doing it, your life's not a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice means you're thinking out this for every area of life. Secondly, the second aspect is living sacrifice not only affects all of life, it also affects the inner self-life. Verse 3 says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, this is very brief, partly because I fairly often preach on this, but I'll just say what he's talking about here. He is saying that if you understand the gospel, you will not think too highly of yourself. On the other hand, you will have a sober, that word sober means accurate. You will not think too low about yourself either. And we've often pointed out that the world, everybody in the world, has a self-image usually based on effort, achievement. You decide, I'm a good person because I do this or I am this. And if you are doing what you say your standards are, you feel high about yourself. You might feel superior. If you fail, you feel terrible about yourself. You'll feel inferior. But Christians have access to an absolutely unique kind of identity and self-image that nobody else does. Because the gospel says you're a sinner, you deserve to be lost, but you're completely loved in God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that both humbles you down to keep you from having too high a view of yourself, but it lifts you up because he loved you and he did all that for you. You can never hate yourself. And if you do hate yourself or if you are puffed up, you haven't brought the gospel into your inner being. To be a living sacrifice is not just, a lot of people say, well, Christians live good lives. Well, sure, but lots of other people live good lives. And therefore, the essence of being a Christian isn't living a good life, though a Christian is not less than that. A Christian, of course, will live a good life. It's the reason. It's the power. It's the inner, it's the living sacrifice. It's the giving up of your rights to self-determination. And that transforms you from the inside out. Thirdly, the third aspect we're told here is, and I already talked about this a minute ago, if you begin to make this decision and become a living sacrifice and work this out into every area of your life, you will become a servant, as it is. It affects not just all of your life and your self-life, but it affects your service life. That is to say, the last part of this passage talks about gifts. These are abilities to minister. And it mentions things like this, preaching and administration and counseling. Now, I'm paraphrasing some of them, and I'm not taking the time to look at each Greek word and go into it. Mercy, caring for the poor, leading. These are all ministry abilities. These are all things that people do to minister in a church, to serve in a church. I want you to notice two things about these abilities. First of all, every Christian has two each. And also, the second word is every Christian is different. We have different gifts. To each are given different gifts. What does that mean? It means on the one hand, there should be no unemployed Christians. There should be no passive Christians. There should be nobody who comes to church just to recharge your batteries in order to get out there and kind of live life the way you want. Instead, when you come into church, you ought to be saying, how can I serve? How can I do these things? You shouldn't come just to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, 45. And you cannot be following Jesus if basically you come to church in order to be served, but not to serve. And what that means is that you must not only get gospel ministry, you must learn how to give it. We'll talk more about that next week. But also notice everybody's different. Everybody has different gifts. We're like a body, Paul says. And so the finger is not a foot and the eye is not an ear and so forth. You've heard that image before. But here's the implication. Every single Christian is as unique as a snowflake, as unique as a fingerprint. You got certain experiences, you got certain gifts, you have certain abilities, which means because you are here in New York City, you're sitting here today, and if you're a Christian and you have these gifts, that means there's some people out there, maybe in this room, that only you can touch. There's some people out there in your neighborhood, there's some people in your web networks that only you can reach. And they won't be touched and they won't be reached if you think of yourself as mainly coming simply to have your spiritual needs met, and not basically as servants. There's an adventure out there. There's all sorts of things. If you come and you don't serve, you're resisting the will of the Holy Spirit for you. Because the will of the Holy Spirit for your life has to do with the gifts he's given you and the experiences he's given you. And there's people out there with your name written on them, as it were. And a person whose inner life has been changed, your understanding of yourself has been changed, all of your life has been changed because you made yourself a living sacrifice, you will not just simply be a person who comes passively and receives ministry. You'll, in this church, say, show me what I can do. Last, the power. I've already alluded to this, but I think one of the things you see in the Bible is the essence of being a Christian is not living a good life, but why you live a good life and the power for living a good life. That's what's distinctive. A disclaimer, too. Lots of people who are not Christians, lots of people in other religions, lots of people with no particular religion live very good lives. They love their neighbor. They care for the poor. They keep their promises. They're people of integrity and charity and generosity. Absolutely. And the Bible gives you lots of good reasons why that's a good thing. God helps people who don't even believe in him be good. Why? Can you think of what a nasty place this world would be if only Christians lived good lives? And I am loath to look down on anyone's motives for charity. And I mean, if you're being charitable and you're being, if you're living a life of integrity and charity and generosity, in some ways, I don't care what your motives are for doing that. I'm glad you're doing it. Having said that, what makes Christians different is not the fact that they're the only people out there being honest and caring for the poor and keeping their promises, but they have a power for doing that They have an inner power for doing that that will give them a consistency and a durability in that good life that nobody else has access to. Now, you know what that power is? It's a new motive. Why, if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, why live a good life? Some people do it out of custom. That's just the way I was brought up. Some people do it out of prudence. They say, there are a lot of people that say, well, there is no right and wrong, absolutely. There are no moral absolutes. But it's the prudent thing to do is to live a good life. That helps everybody. So some people do it out of custom. Some people do it out of just prudence, and it's logical. Some people do it out of religion. That is, they're afraid. God's going to get me if I don't live a good life. God's going to punish me if I don't live a good life. Well, fear and logic and custom is not going to get you to live like you ought to live when nobody's looking. It's not going to get you to live a good life all of your life. It's not going to get... What Christians have is the opposite of those things, a joy, an inner joy and an inner love that pulls them from the inside. It's a joyous pull from the inside, not a kind of begrudging external force from the outside. And here's how that works. Paul says, first of all, I urge you, brothers, and that word urge is a word exhort that doesn't mean command, it really means urge. All the commentators say it's intriguing that Paul does not say, I command you. He could, he's an apostle. And what he's asking for is something we're obligated, but he doesn't say, he says, I urge you. And then he says, in view, and that word in view of God's mercies is not an intellectual word, it's a heart word. He says, look at his mercies. Look at his mercies. If you see his mercies, then you will offer. And that word offer is a very important word. It means it voluntarily. David Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of another doctor he knew who once had a little dog. And every day he used to walk that little dog on a leash through a park, same place. Every day, same path. And the little dog was always straining at the leash, wanted to get away. And one day, the doctor, the owner, the master, decided, I know the dog pretty well, I've gotten to know him, so I'm going to risk it. So what he did was he got out there in the park and then he unleashed him and the dog just took off like a bolt out of sight. And the doctor, you know, his heart sank a little bit and he was pretty anxious, but he says, no, I'm on a walk with my dog, so I'm just going to, and he followed the path and he went down the path. And about 10 minutes later, to his great relief and joy, he saw a little gray, you know, lightning bolt coming this direction, and the dog came running back in. Who knows what it saw out there? Who knows? Doesn't matter. Came right alongside and trotted right alongside, and from then on, always went on a walk with his master without a leash. What happened? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, what happened? He offered himself. Before he was his master, he had to have a master. But now he offered himself. He was still a servant. You know, this is still my master. You still take care of me. You still, you know, I'm still taking the walk because you want to walk at the park. Master wants to walk in the park. I walk in the park. No leash though. And Lloyd-Jones says, that's what you've got to do. If you view the mercies of God, but wait. No, not just the mercies of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of voluntary submission when he says in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down on my own accord. Jonathan Edwards actually says that he thinks, and it's speculative, but I believe he's right, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to experience the horror of what he was going to experience on the cross, the divine justice, the punishment that we deserve poured out on him. He started to taste it. It's almost, Edward said, like, if Jesus hadn't even begun to taste it till he was already nailed to the cross, maybe he would have said, hey, now that I know what this is like, I never should have come here. But no, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's like the Father is giving him a taste, and he says, do you still want to do this for them? And he said, yes. Why did he offer himself? Why did he offer himself as not a living sacrifice, but a destroyed sacrifice? Why did he do that? Why did he take his hands off his life? Out of love for you. Now take your hands off your life for him. See, he took his hands off his life and he became a dying sacrifice. You take your hands off your life and you'll become a living sacrifice. What will flow into you is this newness of life you've been always looking for. If you keep your hands on your life, you're going to be always angry, always upset, always driven, just like that woman before she took her hands off her life. Why did she do it? Because she knew he was infinitely wise and she knew he was infinitely good. How could she know that? The cross. That's how you know he's infinitely good. That's how you also know he's infinitely wise. That's how you know you can trust him. He took his hands off his life for you. Now you take your hands off your life for him. And John Gerstner, at one point, takes a look at the fact that this spot here, in the old translations, it says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, for this is your reasonable worship. I told you there's a word there that says spiritual act. It's a hard word to translate. But one of the ways, it's the word logikon, which actually means rational. And near the very end of the sermon, and it's at the end of my sermon, John Gerstner says this, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Take your hands off your life. It's the only reasonable thing to do. How can you come to grips with someone who gave himself utterly for you without you giving yourself utterly to him? It's the only reasonable way to respond. To not do so is not just the violation of the moral sense, it's the crucifixion of the intelligence. It's as stupid as it is wicked. He took his hands off his life, and he fell into nothingness. You take your hands off your life, and you'll just fall into his. And he's the only master that won't consume you. It's the only altar that'll give you life and won't kill you. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, viewing the mercies of God, view the mercies of God, especially in Jesus Christ, until you want to offer yourself. And next week we'll talk about more like what your life will look like if you do. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this. It's not just a challenge, it's an invitation. It sure looks like a challenge to us, especially those of us who live in Western culture at this time. Help us to do this and begin to make us a church filled with people who do this. What a life-giving place it will be. We thank you for sending us your Son, who offered himself up for us so that we can offer ourselves utterly for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.